Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started, and I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, as we enter into your word, Lord, that you have put together for us, Lord, I just pray you'd quicken our hearts to some of the things you want us to know, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray that you guide us and direct us. And Lord, I hope everybody here would be inspired not just to get into your word, but to get into the actions in our community and in society and just the things that are prompted by your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to go over the syllabus real quick just so that we know what we're starting with. The syllabus that you found here on the table says the book of Acts on the side. And it tells you what we're going to be doing basically each week. Week one is this week, and we're doing Acts 1 through 2, and I have the breakdown of what we're doing. So that's shown there. And then the other sheets you should have are the notes sheets. And I'm going to turn your attention. By the way, the syllabus, you can read that on your own, because I just want to cut to the chase here today. All right? I don't want to spend a lot of time doing introductory stuff. But for the book of Acts, I really want to focus in on several things. As soon as I figure out how to work this pointer thing. All right. So here's what we're looking at for the book of Acts. Things to look for as we read the book of Acts. First of all, we want to look at the role of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about this when we get into the very first verse in Acts chapter 1. But we want to look at the role of the Holy Spirit. We also want to understand the role of prayer, because we see everything the apostles doing. We see prayer as a big part of it. Also, the role of signs and wonders. How signs and wonders played its part in the church. Another thing we want to look at is sermons. There are several recorded sermons in the book of Acts. And that's worth studying in itself, because there are certain things that are put in some of these sermons that I think are very, very noteworthy. Also, the use of Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, in the time of the book of Acts, what did they have? They basically had Old Testament scriptures, and the New Testament wasn't even put together at that point, because it was still happening. Also of note is citations of historical value. This is how we put a timeline on the events that we're going to put in order. Now, based on citations of historical value from the Bible, I surmise that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection took place in A.D. 33. That's my conclusion. Now, some guys favor a more traditional date of A.D. 30. I tend to look at A.D. 33. And then there's also the date where Jesus was born. I look at around B.C. 5 or 5 B.C. Again, that's based on some of the citations of historical value that are given to us, and those things are recorded in antiquity of having taken place in a certain date. Now, the problem we get into is not everybody uses the same calendar, so sometimes there may be a little bit of misfits and stuff like that. But that's sometimes the citations of historical value give us a feel for how long things took place. One of the things I find very interesting about the book of Acts is it'll spend a chapter talking about this one instance, and then all of a sudden two verses cover 3 years. So you have that, and that's basically how it is. Also, the importance of people, and specifically names. We're going to, in the book of Acts, some names are cited, but not so much as what Paul cites in his letters. And it's kind of interesting, because when Luke is writing the book of Acts, He doesn't concentrate so much on people as much as what was happening. And I think it's because the people were constantly changing. Whereas if you look at the epistles, Paul was very much concerned about people. And he was always reciting, you know, hey, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. So people are important, and we're going to unpack some things. We're going to discover some things about people in the book of Acts that are pretty fascinating. And the last thing I think is important is the idea of team ministry. When we look in the book of Acts, particularly in the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul, we see teams going out. You know, we hear Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. Later on, there was also Barnabas and John Mark. But actually, those were just the leaders of the team. Actually, the team was comprised up of more people. When you look at the epistles, there were more people involved. So these are some of the things we're going to look for as we delve into the book of Acts. Now, I tend to be very fluid. And if you have a question, just stop me and say, hey, I have a question. Why is this? And I'll try to answer it. Don't wait till the end because I'll forget. Or you'll forget. Or somebody will forget. And I actually kind of enjoy the interaction. So let's see if I can make this go. It's still not going. Maybe I should unfreeze it. Maybe that helps. No? Nope, there's freeze. There's unfreeze. Okay, whatever. I can walk over here and. Alright, so. Let's talk about the author of the book of Acts. Okay, we have this. This is a scripture in Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, what that's saying basically is a lot of guys are trying to write stuff that have happened. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, okay? So what is he saying there? He is not an eyewitness. In the book of Luke, Luke is not an eyewitness of what took place with Jesus Christ. He says the other people were eyewitnesses. And ministers of the word have delivered to them to us. So the eyewitness delivered this information to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Thank you. Theophilus. Okay. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. All right. So, that is where the Gospel of Luke starts. And the reason I start there is because in Acts 1, he starts with this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right. So this is like a book 2. So Luke is book 1, Acts is book 2. Luke deals with the life of Jesus Christ, what he didn't taught up until the time he was taken up, which means his ascension. Now Acts is going to talk about something different. Now, it's important to know that neither in Luke or in Acts is the author's name identified. So how do we know it was Luke? Well, first of all, in antiquity, the early church fathers attributed the Gospel of Luke to Luke and the book of Acts to Luke. Obviously, we can see that Acts and the book of Luke are tied. So the two must have been written by the same author. A couple things that we know from the Gospel of Luke, what I just read, is that he was not an eyewitness to the gospel. So he wasn't one of the other disciples. He wasn't, some people have conjectured that he might have been one of the two guys on the road to Emmaus that were talking about Jesus. Well, that would have made him an eyewitness. So he wasn't an eyewitness. But actually, in Acts chapter 16, and this is something I believe very strongly in, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Acts 16 verse 10, we find out that in the writing of the book of Acts, all of a sudden the author switches from them to we. So we know from that he was a companion of Paul. And in Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul even talks about Luke as a beloved physician. So, long story short, I'm with the traditionalists who say that it was written by Luke. What was Luke's audience? He's writing to this guy named, pronounce his name again, Theophilus, okay? Understand, the whole New Testament's written in Greek, right? The original language it was written in is Greek. And we can look up these Greek words in dictionaries and stuff and figure out what they mean. Now, back in those days, names had meaning. My name is Paul. You know what Paul means? Anybody know what Paul means?
Small.
Okay, Paul, the name Paul means small. Nowadays, we make up names for people. We don't even know what they mean. But back then, names had meaning. The guy he's writing to, his name literally means a friend of God. So some theologians offer the idea that maybe he wasn't even writing to a particular person. Maybe he was writing to a kind of person, meaning writing to a friend of God. Somebody who wants to know more about God. Okay, dear friend of God, then. That could be. So I could go either way. It doesn't matter to me, but it's important to note that the name Theophilus means friend of God. All right, and the first book that he wrote was the book of Luke, dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So now this book is picking up where he left off. All right, am I going too fast? I feel like I'm going at lightning speed and I've only gotten the first two slides done. Okay, we talked about the intent. Time frame. Acts 1 verse 3 says, He, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering, and by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the events take place roughly about 40 days after the resurrection. So the Luke is writing here and he's saying, hey, for 40 days Jesus appeared to the disciples, made himself known. And then what happens? Well, he's getting ready to leave. And how many people here know that a person's last words are very important? Okay? The last words they utter, if they know that they've got a chance to utter some of their last words, you know that they're going to be important. So what were his last words? Last words. Well, he says to them, he told them, and staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So some of his last words include, hey, you need to stay for the promise of the Father. And then we're identified in this passage that the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them, okay, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. It's still not working. Oh. No, you're good. I just got it working. Okay, here we go. All right. So, the disciples have a different agenda. So, this is where the disciples' heads are at. Jesus died. They were devastated at his death. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And it's like, okay, great. And now, 40 days into the scene, they say to him, okay, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's where their minds are at. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have said, Father in heaven, I need another 3.5 years with these guys. They still don't understand. But as I put down here at the bottom, the disciples still didn't get it, but Jesus
didn't sweat it because he knew what was going to happen next. The Holy Spirit was going to come. And he answers them very easily. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So here's his parting words. And if you look in the Bible, every one of the Gospels has some form of the Great Commission. And this is the Acts version of the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Very important words. Very important words. All right. So, you know the next thing that takes place? Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples are looking in the heavens and trying to see where he went. And the angels said, Jesus, who is taken up from heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go. All right. Now, the next thing we have in this first chapter of Acts is the problem with Judas. The problem with Judas. Who is Judas? Judas Iscariot. Okay, he was Iscariot. Okay. I don't know if that is a kind of a last name or whatever, or a designation to make him different from another Judas. But we see here in Luke chapter 6, if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, we see all the disciples listed. Okay, Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And yet, Jesus chose Judas. And this is very, very telling. And I don't think Jesus planned for Judas to betray him or all that kind of stuff. But he knew what was in Judas. He knew he was capable of that. And it just goes to show you that God works even through evildoers. And we see that all through the Old Testament. God, working through people who are good, working through people who are evil. And God is an amazing God that I like to think of him as a, what is that, the three R's? Recycle, reuse, restore, or something like that. And he's a great conservationist. He's able to use whatever to get his will done. All right, do you suppose Jesus was surprised with the outcome of his choice in Judas? Well, Judah, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Well, that's pretty telling. And John 2, 24 through 25, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He already knew what was in the heart of Judas. And he knew the potential. And he probably knew what was in the heart of Simon Peter. And he knew what was in the heart of James and all of them. But it's very important to note that he gave Judas a chance. Who did he entrust as treasurer of all the disciples? Judas Iscariot. He gave Judas a chance to succeed. And you know something? He still does that today with us. He gives us a chance to succeed. And there are those who are going to choose his way and those who are not going to choose his way. Here we go. All right. Now here's a good question. How did Judas die? Because we have in Matthew 27, it says, "Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself." Okay? So it's very clear, Jesus hung himself. Judas. Thank you. Jesus hung on the cross, but Judas hung himself by his neck. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now this man," talking about Judas, "acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akledama, that is, field of blood." So, what happened? Did he fall down and all his guts gush out, or did he hang himself? Well, actually, the two are not mutually exclusive. Because if you hang for a long time, your body will bloat. And at some point, somebody's going to have to cut you down. And when you cut the person down, the bloated body is going to hit the ground and it's going to burst open. And that's my interpretation of what took place. They used the money that he basically got, you know, in Matthew talks about that he threw the silver down and they said, hey, we're not going to take this money back. This is blood money. So what are we going to do with the money? Well, he went out and hung himself. They cut him down. His guts spilled out and they're like, okay, let's buy this field and make it a field where we can bury foreigners in. And that's what it's become. So, all right. So let's talk about Judas's replacement. The disciples seem very concerned about who's to replace Judas. And in Acts 1, verse 21 through 22, it says, So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That's kind of interesting. They started out being 12, and they were 12 witnesses of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And they wanted to keep 12. They wanted that number to continue. They needed another person. All right, now, I'll tell you what this is not. This is not the idea that there could only ever be 12 apostles. Okay? Because we find out later on there was a guy named the Apostle Paul. Now, what some theologians say is, well, they made a mistake there. They should have chosen the Apostle Paul. But if you look at the qualifications, the Apostle Paul did not meet those qualifications. And so what that tells me, first of all, other than the fact that Apostle Paul didn't meet the qualifications, but you know what? There was 12 apostles or 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, but there's these other people that followed them along too. And some of them didn't get chosen to be the 12, but they were still there. They still hung out. A matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is referred to as the woman's gospel because it starts and ends with women. And it talks a lot about the women who accompanied Jesus and actually supported his ministry. But who did they choose? They chose a guy named Matthias. And let's see what's going on with Matthias. First of all, I think this is very interesting. So they prayed, Lord, show us who it is, and then they drew lots. And it's just kind of interesting. It's kind of like, you know, we kind of tend to over-spiritualize things sometimes and say, you know what, the Lord spoke to me today and he told me this and this and this. Well, that could be true. But sometimes, maybe it's just an inkling we have. Maybe it's not really the Lord speaking to us at all. But they prayed and then they cast lots. And the lot went to Matthias, so he became numbered with the 11 apostles. Look at why this is so important. Look at Revelation 21, verse 14. Here it says, and the wall of the city had the 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's 12 apostles of the Lamb that were witnesses of Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And Matthias is one of them. He is numbered with these 12 names. What's the importance of these 12 guys in the future? I don't know, but they've got foundations with their names on them. There's some importance to that. But anyway, and it's kind of interesting. I was at a Catholic church, and they had each one of the statues of each one of the apostles there. And it was kind of interesting because I was looking at them, and I was reading underneath them, okay, there's Simon Peter, there's James, there's Thomas, and sure enough, they had a guy named Matthias there. So they understood. He's one of the 12. All right. Any questions so far? Am I going too fast? We're doing good? All right. Okay, let's talk about Pentecost. Pentecost. When we think about Pentecost, we think about the second chapter of Acts. And when the Holy Spirit came on the scene. But actually, Pentecost was actually one of the three feasts of Israel. We had the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Or what's the other word they call that? Huh? I haven't heard it referred to as that. I'm thinking of another word. I can't think of it right now. But anyway, this was the second of the three feasts. Okay? They had the Passover, and then 50 days later, they had another feast called Pentecost, which literally means the 50th day. So the 50th day after Passover is the day of Pentecost. Now, this is kind of interesting. If you're into Old Testament feasts and stuff like that, so you have three feasts. Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement. Or Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, that's it. Okay, so Jesus dies on Passover. Baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And when's Jesus' return going to be? I don't know, but I would venture to guess it's going to come in the fall sometime, some year, I don't know when, but sometime around the Day of Atonement, or the Rosh Hashanah. But anyway, the day Pentecost is a Greek word signifying the 50th thing. So this takes place 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Now keep in mind, he was walking among them for 40 days. Okay, so Passover, he died on the first day of Passover. He's in the tomb or in the grave 3 days. So now we're down to 47 days after Jesus' resurrection. And he was around 40 days after his resurrection. So about 7 days after Jesus' ascension is when this takes place. Just to give you a time frame. So the disciples waited around in Jerusalem for about 7 days to see the day of Pentecost come. And when it came, there were nations from all over the place in the city of Jerusalem. And we have a list here of the nations. And what I want to do is put this map up, which doesn't look very clear. But anyway, let's talk about these different ones that are here. We got Parthians. That's an empire over here. The Parthian Empire is over here. Okay, that's the first one. So that's not even part of the Roman Empire. And then you have the Medes. And the Medes, that says Medes up here. And the Elamites, and this is Elam right over here. Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means literally place between two rivers. There's the Tigris, Euphrates, that's Mesopotamia. What we call today, Iraq. Yes, indeed. All right, Judea. So now we're over here. This is Judea right here. Cappadocia. So here's Cappadocia. And then Pontus. And then Asia. Asia was really a province in what we now call Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And later on, that became the name for this entire area, the biggest continent we have in the world. Phrygia. Phrygia is over here somewhere. Pamphylia. And here's Pamphylia. Egypt. Now we're down here. Here's Egypt. Parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Okay, here's Libya. Here's Cyrenia or whatever, and then visitors from Rome. So you see, we've got people from all over this area that are down in Jerusalem for Pentecost. All right, we know what takes place. There is a pouring of the Holy Spirit that we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's tongues of fire, something that looks like tongues of fire appear in their heads. And also, they're speaking in languages that they normally wouldn't speak. We call that tongues or whatever. And the people in the towns, people in Jerusalem, they're like, what in the world is going on? These guys come out there, they're all speaking in tongues. And Peter gets up and explains what's going on. So we have Acts 2, verse 17 says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And what Peter is doing here is he's taking what is taking place. He's telling them, okay, this that's taking place right now is actually predicted in by Joel. And so he connects the dots for them. And I find this very remarkable about Peter, who is a fisherman, that the Holy Spirit had given him the ability to connect the dots in multiple places. Here in Acts 1 and Acts 2, we see multiple places where Peter connects the dots between what was predicted in the Old Testament and what's taking place in what we call the New Testament. And so if you go back to Joel 2, verse 28 through 32, it's not word for word the same. Keep in mind, he's quoting loosely from the Septuagint. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, mostly, but parts of it are also written in Aramaic, but most of it is written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. The language of learning in those days was Greek. So what, in Jesus' time, what people did was they took the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it into Greek, and they called that the Septuagint. Because I think 70 people, Septuagint means 70, 70 people were involved in the translation. So a lot of times in the book of Acts, when they're quoting, they're actually quoting from the Septuagint. And sometimes they are a little bit loose with the translation, but the idea gets put across. So he is attributing what they're seeing to what the book of Joel says about the Spirit of God coming upon God's people. All right. And then he does his sermon. Now, I'm going to give you guys some homework. I want you guys to look at Peter's sermon and unpack it. And I've got some questions at the end for you to unpack. But in Peter's sermon, he is preaching. He starts out talking about, see these tongues going on? Here's what that's referring to. This isn't craziness. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he could have ended it with that. Any questions? Everybody all good with that? Good. Now we can go back to speaking in tongues and glorifying God in all these different languages. But Peter doesn't end there. He goes on to connect it to Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are now seeing and hearing. So what he does is he connects what is happening with Jesus' death on the cross. And he's actually quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And he connects his explanation with a salvation message. I love this about Peter. He could have just explained, this is what the tongues are all about, guys, and left it at that. But he used it as a springboard to bring about the salvation message. And he's very pointed in his discourse. He says, this Jesus who you crucified. And the fact of the matter is, we all did. We all crucified him, right? It's our sins that put him up there. So he's talking to the Jews, but he could just as well be talking to us. All right. So, the aftermath. What happens next? Well, we got a bunch of people that got saved, right? So in Acts 2, verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, they received his word. Okay, and they received his word, that meant they believed. They believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result of being believers, they were baptized. I'm a big believer in believer's baptism. All right? I know there's some people out there that sprinkle infants. When I was an infant, I was sprinkled. I don't even remember. It didn't do anything to me other than get my head wet. What real baptism is, that word baptize is a transliteration of a Greek word baptizo, which means to dip. And so when I got saved, I got dipped. I got dipped in a river that was cold. It was cold. And when the funny thing is, when I got dipped, they put me back. And when I came forward, I fell forward. So I actually got baptized twice that day. But anyway, Those who received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 are saved that day. Now let's talk about the word about, because in the Bible it says the word about quite often time. All right? It's hard to number large groups of people. Like you had the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, so you got 5,000 people. I did this one time for my Sunday school class. They had them seat in groups of 50. So I made these little men, and on the computer, I copied little men in a big circle of 50. And then I had 50 men together, and 50 times 100 is 5,000. So I put 100 of these little circles of men photocopied on sheets of paper all over the wall. And I'll tell you something. 5,000 is a lot of people. And that doesn't even count women and children. Well, here, 3,000 are saved. How do you figure out that big of a number? Well, I don't know in those days if they had ways of estimating, but about 3,000, if I take it from an engineering standpoint, that means more than 2,500 and less than 3,500, right? That's how that would work. So we don't know exactly how many, but around 3,000. I know a lot of times we just say 3,000 souls were saved that day, but it says about. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people. 3,000 is a lot of people. If we have 300 people in this building, that means we've got the auditorium filled and this room filled. That's 300. Now multiply that by 10. All right. Now, they started with about 120 people, and now they got 3,000. So things are going to have to change, right? How we do ministry is going to have to change a little bit. All right. First of all, there's something that I think is important to note. Was these people obviously had a changed heart. It says in Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves. Let's talk about those about 3,000 people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Okay. So let me unpack this for you. They had the apostles' teaching, so obviously there's teaching going on. Now, I don't know if it was every week. I don't know if it was every day. Maybe by reason of the number of people, maybe they had to have a meeting every night and just do a certain number of them or whatever. I don't know. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That word is koinonia in the Greek. That means more than just getting together and eating a few snacks. Fellowship means living together, means eating together. It means sharing things in common. It means financially sharing. The breaking of the bread, theologians could take, have different different views on that. Some say it's specifically talking about participating in communion together, where we remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Or it could just mean they got together to eat. I'm good with either one. And also they got together for prayer. And actually, we're going to see in the next segment, we're going to see what happens when Peter and John go to the temple and pray one day. Okay. So we see the Holy Spirit continuing the work, and it says, "And awe came on every soul." Now, what does that mean? They're just amazed. They're just amazed. They're just amazed at what was going on. Awe came on every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So now we have a continuation of signs and wonders. It doesn't say what kind of signs and wonders. Healings, maybe people were being raised from the dead, we don't know. But it says many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So we see the Holy Spirit continuing His work. Oops. And then we see the church responding. Remember, the church started out about 120 people. And it says in Acts 2:44, "And all who believed," meaning the church, "were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So, here we got about 3,000 people added to the church. The church has to respond to help all these people need. Some of it may have been, some of these people were poor. Jerusalem was not known as a rich city at the time. But also, I would suggest that these people that were from all over the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire and northern part of Africa, Cyrene or whatever, a lot of them stayed when they got saved. So now what? Well, they got to be cared for. They got to eat. They had to have a place to stay. And so the church responds by selling stuff and having things in common. And the result is the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who are being saved. And the momentum continues. All right, any questions on what we just covered? Nations are listed here under, and like I said, you'll notice where they were from. He starts out by talking about this area here, then he goes over here, then he goes over here, talks about this area here, then he goes here, actually down here, and then over here, and then over to Rome. So from their standpoint in Judea, Rome was pretty far away. The Parthian Empire was even closer to them than Rome was, than to Judea. But keep in mind, Jews were dispersed all over the known world at that time. They were dispersed all over. So those are just, that kind of gives you an idea of different people groups and different cultures and stuff. Chances are a lot of these different places had their own language, and that's why they're cited that way. Anybody else have a question? Crete, okay. Here is the island of Crete. Okay. Now, I'm glad you brought that up because there's some guys when they started ministering up in Antioch here. There's some guys that came teaching, and they were from either Crete or Cyprus and Cyrene. And you're gonna hear this area being brought up again and again and again. So, and over here is a province called Africa. And later on, the whole continent got called Africa. I find that pretty amazing. Other questions? No. Damascus is, actually, Damascus still exists today. I think that word is Damascus. I can't see it real well. But Damascus is in modern-day Syria right now. This is like this area here is Lebanon, so just due east of that, that would be Damascus in there. So that's where he was heading. Going to Damascus? Paul was actually from Tarsus, which is up in this area here. Yeah, he was a Roman citizen. He was from. Now keep in mind, even this is all this colored area here is part of the Roman Empire. And there are certain cities that were considered part of Rome, and other cities that just were merely conquered of Rome. And so he was considered a Roman citizen by birth. But he was from Tarsus, somewhere around here. Yeah, this is all part of Rome. And some of these cities are actually Roman-planted cities. They didn't exist before the Roman Empire was there. So Rome actually made some of these cities happen. Like I think Antioch, there's like three different Antiochs listed because some guy named it, some emperor or whatever named these cities after his dad whose name was Antioch. Yeah. All right, any other questions? Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
All right, so that's the Roman Empire. Okay, so here's the scoop for homework. Here's what I'd like to see you do. I'd like you to take a look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verses 14 through 41. I just kind of glossed it over. I want you to study this out because I want you to think about what he did and basically taking what was taking place, tying it to the scriptures they had at that time, which is Old Testament scripture, tying it to Old Testament scripture, unpacking it for the people, just explaining to people what was going on so that they could understand. And then tying in the gospel. And we can do that today. And this is something I want you to think about. For instance, I remember when the hurricane, what is it, that earthquake turned into a typhoon or a tsunami or whatever, and all those people died and everything. And everybody was like, wow, what's going on? Well, there's scriptures that talk about that we live in perilous times. There's scriptures that talk about the earth has been cursed. There's scriptures that talk about the fact that, you know, when these disasters happen, that they're merely birth pangs of what is to come. All of those things you can use, in a sense, like the Apostle Peter did, to point to Jesus' second coming. And you could talk about the fact that, well, Jesus is coming again. He's going to set everything right. But are you ready to meet him? Because when he comes, there will be a judgment. So, you know, that would be something Peter would do. He would use those things to tie that together. So what I want you to talk about is, who is his intended audience? This is very important, because we see Peter's sermons are different than Paul's sermons. Because Paul, a lot of times, was speaking to just Gentile people, people who weren't Jewish, who didn't understand who God was. Keep in mind, the Jews already had a good understanding of God. One God, God the Father, who created everything. The Gentiles, like, for instance, the Romans and the Greeks, believed in multiple gods. You had Zeus, you had Saturn, Mars, Venus, you know, all those different guys, Mercury. They believed in a whole bunch of different gods. All right, so who's the intended audience? What Old Testament scriptures did he use to explain what had occurred? What do the scriptures explain? Because it's one thing to quote a scripture. It's another thing to say, okay, well, how's that? What does that actually explain? And then what other information is provided in the sermon? You'll see in Peter's sermon, he doesn't only just talk about Old Testament scriptures. He also talks about current events. He says, this Jesus who you crucified, he's talking about current events. Keep in mind, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus had just occurred 50 days earlier. And what other information is provided in the sermon that is helpful? And then, what surprises you about Peter's message? You know, I don't know if you've looked at some of the classic sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's a classic sermon that was put together. Do you remember who did that one? I forget the guy's name. I should have wrote it down. But anyway, he read that sermon in a monotone voice, and the Holy Spirit used that message to convict all these people. They all started crying during the sermon and falling down, weeping and repenting, and they had an incredible response. So that would have surprised me about that sermon. What surprises you about Peter's message here? What action does he require of his listeners? Some sermons are very telling. They end with, you got to do something. And that's why at the end of Peter's sermon, people are like, brothers, what shall we do? It says they were cut to the quick or cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? So what action does he require of his listeners? And what are the results of his message? So I just want you to kind of, you can just fill in the blanks, or you can write a nice essay or whatever. But I want you to really think this thing through, because I want you to learn how Peter, you know, unpacked this whole thing, how he didn't just explain what was going on, but used it as a tie-in to talk about Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior. And I want us to learn how he did that. And I want us to see how he's going to do that again in some of his future sermons, and also compare that with some of Paul's sermons. And so that's the first thing I want you to do. The second thing I want you to do is read the next two chapters of the book of Acts. So that when we're coming here, every time the scriptures are fresh in our mind. All right. Any questions? All right. I know I went kind of fast. I really wasn't sure how long, how much time I could unpack all this. Usually with a sermon, I know how many pages reflects 45 minutes. This, it's just like, man, I don't even know how this is going to go. So I did good time wise. I could have probably slowed down a little bit though. All right. No questions?
Of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes, pays the price for sin, then leaves so that people could do the work he could have done. Well, I guess he could have done it himself because he's God. But, like, why does he leave the Holy Spirit come? I guess that's the clarification of it.
Yeah, he left so that the Holy Spirit could come. I don't know why it's specifically, I got to be gone so the Holy Spirit could come. But I look at it this way. We've got the sun, moon, and the stars, right? Okay, so the sun is like the Father. Okay, the Father, the giver of life, the bright, like that. And then the sun is like our moon, reflecting the glory of the Father to the earth. So, the sun reflects the glory of the Father to the earth, and he's the salvation of the earth. So he's the salvation of the earth. But Jesus, as a human being, he's God, but he's also man. As a human being, he could only be in one place at one time. So God in his infinite wisdom said, okay, Jesus, Jesus is going to go back to be with the Father. And as soon as he comes back, we're going to send the Holy Spirit, which is like the stars. And now instead of just one person in one geographical location, we all, as believers, have God's Holy Spirit resident in us. Yeah. All right. Well, it's always good to know. But now, each believer has the Holy Spirit with him, and wherever he goes, he's taking the Holy Spirit with him. And that's why I find this interesting. I was on an airplane one time. I sat down, guy sitting down in the seat next to me. Right away, I'm like, that guy's got to be saved. Right away, it's my spirit and his spirit through the Holy Spirit. We're like, I looked over. Yeah, sure enough, he's reading the Christian book. I said, what are you reading there? He explained to me. I said, are you a Christian? He says, yes, I am. I said, me too. We had a great 45 minutes of a flight, fellowshipping in the Lord. Now, it works the other way, too. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you walk into the scene, and all of a sudden, somebody's really mad at you. And like, whoa, why are you mad at me? Well, the Holy Spirit inside of you is convicting them of their sin. And they don't like that feeling. And they were feeling good until you showed up. So guess who they're going to be mad at? They're mad at you. But that's okay. So, and keep that in mind too, You got the Holy Spirit in you. You're taking the Holy Spirit into different places, Oh, I think we'll go watch an R-rated movie. Guess what? You're bringing the Holy Spirit in with you. So it's that kind of thing too. But in God's wisdom, he has multiplied. Jesus even said, greater works will you do than me. Because you, plural, are going to be all empowered by the Holy Spirit to do signs and wonders. And that's something I think is missing in today's gospel. The apostles all preach the gospel with signs and wonders following. So it's kind of like verifying their message through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is, man, nobody can heal somebody. Nobody can raise somebody to dead. There's got to be the Holy Spirit working. So we see that taking place. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts.
I have a question.
Yeah.
You just said that. Okay. It says that we will do greater works than him.
Right.
But how? That's almost hard to... We can't do great works than the Holy Spirit, can we?
Well, we physically aren't doing it, really. It's the Holy Spirit within us.
Yeah.
Right.
Do it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it.
Right. Yeah. And it's kind of funny because, sometimes somebody's blessed with God is using them to heal people. So they're gonna put up a shingle on their door saying, Paul Dykeshorn, healer, see me for healing. It's like, no, that's not the idea. The idea is preach the gospel and then go healing people as you go about. Because that's the model that Jesus gave us in ministry. He He preached and then he healed. He preached and then he cast out demons. Right. So that's the model we have. Yes. Right.
He was only here in the place. He could do so much, but you know, like he said, like, because of his spirit, so it's greater.
Right.
It's everywhere.
So the numbers are multiplied, and it's kind of interesting because you know we kind of look things in the box and say, well, you know, I don't see much happening. You know, I see some people getting saved in this town, but I don't see this great revival. But I guarantee you, there's places on this earth where there's revival going on. And it's kind of interesting, statistically, I think there's something going on in Iran right now where people are getting saved, because I saw the numbers that, you know, like 40 years ago, the Christian population was really, really low, and now it's kind of like it's peaking up, and it's like it's almost like there's something secret going on there that we don't know about, but the God certainly knows about. And I just heard a testimony yesterday at a church of a Shiite Muslim from Iran. Left Iran with his family, went to Turkey, heard the gospel in Turkey, got saved. Now, Turkey's a Muslim country, too. But somehow he heard the gospel in Turkey, he got saved. Now he's in the U.S. getting some training, and he wants to go back to Iran and be a pastor. I don't know if you heard on the news, there was an Iranian pastor who was actually arrested for preaching the gospel, and they wanted to convict him because they said it's illegal for a Muslim to change his faith. And he started out being a Muslim, and now he's a Christian. And, oh, no, that's against the law, so we're going to throw you in jail. And he actually spent some time in jail, but I think they've recently released him. So I think, you know, China is going gangbusters for the Lord. Matter of fact, China, they want to take the gospel back through Asia, back to Jerusalem. They want it to go all the way around the world. He said, you guys brought it all the way back to China. Now we'll take it from here. We're going to take it back to Jerusalem through the Muslim world. Hey, God bless you, man. God's doing amazing things through his people. So, amen. All right. That's all we got for tonight. Read those next two chapters. And...